Amen.
Well, good afternoon. I'm thankful to be with you again, and I appreciate, again, y'all's great hospitality. It's been a joy and an honor to be with you. I pray that the preaching of God's Word now will be visited with the Spirit's help and blessing. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word once more. We are in Hebrews 8, Hebrews chapter 8. This is the voice of our King in His breathed out word. The Bible says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, that is, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the voice of God. This is the word of God. Amen. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. Let's pray. Father and our King, we come again this afternoon thankful for the blessing of the Sabbath day, thankful for the blessing of one day in seven that you have set aside in your wisdom and your goodness to us so that we can worship you, so that we can hear your voice by the scriptures, so that we can know more of your character, more of your ways, more of your excellencies in Jesus Christ. Lord, that we can know more of you. And we ask your help now. It is after lunch. It is after a joyful but lengthy conference. And it's been a long day. We're grateful for the exercises of worship. And we ask now for strength to attend to your word. We ask now for strength and grace to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. I ask, O Lord, for the grace of clarity. And Lord, that your Spirit would give me help so that your people might see you more clearly and rest in your faithfulness with joy. May these things be done to the praise of your name. May this be to the good of souls, to the strengthening of this church. We pray it in your precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So I've been asked to speak in that first sermon on the implications of the covenant of grace for the church. This afternoon, I've been asked to speak on the implications of the covenant of grace for missions and evangelism. In the first sermon, I wanted to overwhelm you. I don't normally preach 18-point sermons, but I wanted to overwhelm you with something of the excellencies of Christ. So you got a sense of the thrust of the text, all right? Here, so in that first one, we were thinking about they shall all know me. Here, I want to think more closely with you about the promise in Hebrews 8:10. They shall be my people. Let's go back to our illustration of the fiancé. The fiancé who is just so overwhelmed and so enamored with the beloved that every conversation turns to how excellent the beloved is. Everything, it doesn't matter what the subject is, they find a way to say, oh, you know, my fiance would laugh at that, or they'd love that. Oh, I've got to tell them about that, right? Because it's what's on their mind and on their heart. And that begins, let's extend that application, that illustration a little bit further, to where suddenly, because you are so enamored, so adoring of your beloved, that you come to the point that you say, I want other people to know how good he or she is. I want other people to understand who they are. And so you begin just telling everybody that you can imagine. You're not just only working in a casual conversation. Sometimes you walk up and go, have you met my fiancé? Do you know Bob? Do you know Susie? And they look at you, you know, what rock did you crawl out from? Who are you? but beyond that, you're sitting there and you're trying to tell them, I'm going to marry this person. They're great. And I just love them so much. And God has been so good to give them to. Just let me tell you what they're like. But every conversation at some point falls short because you go, I can't really explain. You just got to meet them. You just got to meet them. Now, if someone walks up to you, I mean, I don't know how it is in this area of the country, but when people randomly, I'm kind of introverted, and so people walking up to me on the street, number one, I'm going to walk away. Number two, I'm, you know, kind of reaching for my hip, and we'll just leave that there. But that's just kind of how my head works. But when you have that sort of thing, we might begin to think of it as a fool's errand and think, oh, that's going to pass. That's going to pay. Yeah, wait till the first time he leaves the toilet seat up, right? Or squeezes the toothpaste from the middle. You know, that sort of thing, like that'll pass. That new and shiny is going to wear off real fast. And yet, brethren, there's an aspect within the covenant of grace in terms of our response to having seen the excellencies of Christ. There is an aspect to where it's been well said, we are called to an eternal, ongoing preoccupation with the majesty of God. I would submit to you that the command, one part of the Great Commission, go and make disciples, right? We understand that requires planting churches. We understand that requires constituting order. We understand that requires worship, not just randomly, you know, here's four spiritual laws and F-A-I-T-H, but actually trying to win people to Christ and lead them into his body, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, right? That's not a free agent Christianity. And so there is bound within that command something of a holding forth the excellencies of Christ, something of a preoccupation. Because you're not just sitting there looking at someone going, you're bad and he's good, he'll fix what's wrong with you. It's not simplistic in that way. It is that you lead people to see their ruin and their desperate nature. And they're brought to Christ because faith has always come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The idea here, I call it sermon in a sentence, thesis, big idea, whatever. Having beheld Christ's excellencies in this text, we must seek to bring them to others. The command of Christ is not simply go plant churches, go make disciples. Disciples, the word in the original language speaks to a learner, but it's not just simply one who sits and takes in lectures or writes down so many notes or reads so many books. It is one who is affectional in their learning. We might say not just enthusiastic, but it's one who is wholeheartedly in the process. A disciple is one who loves Jesus and prizes Jesus and sees the excellencies of Jesus and is just eternally overwhelmed with looking at, you just don't get tired of seeing His faithfulness. Why? Because I don't seem to have an end to my sinfulness. You don't get tired of seeing His mercy. Why? Because I need it every 30 seconds. You don't get tired of speaking of the nature of the gospel, of the kindness of God in His condescending love to us in Jesus Christ. Because I'm always tempted to think more highly of myself than I ought, and I'm always tempted to minimize my sin and maximize what I perceive as that which is good in me. And I need the message of grace to correct that and to show me a God who is far greater than I can conceive. If the person and work of Christ is the substance and the surety of the covenant of grace, then missions and evangelism are its shape. From start to finish, covenant theology is a missiological masterpiece. Think about this. It's grounded in the covenant of redemption, that pre-eternity, pre-time covenant where Christ is commissioned, if we want to speak like this way, He's commissioned in a sense as a missionary church planter. It's needful because of the covenant of works. Why? Because Adam's sinful fall, the New England primer in the 18th century, how children were taught to read in America, had a catechism in it. And one of the answers was, what happened? The question was, what happened in Adam? The answer was really concise. In Adam's fall fell we all. The covenant of works was broken. We need a second Adam. And it's witnessed then, this missiological shape and impetus is witnessed in the covenant of grace. It's witnessed in Christ's undertaking in it, in His promises through it, in what He has accomplished by it, and in His glory from it. And so we come to verse 10 here, where the promise at the end is not only that there is this covenant that, as we saw, is put into our minds and written on our hearts by the sovereign and secret work of the Spirit, but we come to this glorious promise, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I gave you 18 points last time. I'm going to give you four. I know we're after lunch. Okay? I'll give you four things. We're going to see that this is a statement of purpose, because it's the intent of God towards His chosen ones, to the praise of His name. This is a statement of purchase, because this declaration is spoken in light of God's covenant and Christ's undertaking in it. It's a statement of pardon. They shall be my people. Why? Because I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It's a statement of promise. The hope of the saints is the promise that I will be their God. It's So we're going to think through those four things for a few moments. And I will give you a few implications for what that means in light when we apply the doctrine of the covenant to the work, the task, the church's mission of winning souls to Christ, both locally and abroad. Okay? So, number one, purpose. A statement of purpose. They shall be my people. This is God's glory in a gathered people, the glory that He indeed does gather a people, and that He does so unto the praise of His glory by them in an ongoing sense. And so the purpose of God here is His glory. What God plans is not merely possession. They shall be my people. Though it's not less than that either. What He plans here is joyous praise. A people for His own possession is how 1 Peter 2 describes them. There is a statement of ownership. But there's also a statement that having been possessed by God, we recognize the beauties of this one who does call us His own. We're marked by His grace. It's a grace that creates us in joy and chooses us in love. It comes to us in mercy. It dies for us in faithfulness. It indwells us personally forever in the Holy Spirit. It's a grace that draws us both initially and ongoingly. It draws us to repentance and faith, to obedience and worship. The purpose of God is a people for His praise. A people marked by His word. A people who walk and worship in His ways. The purpose of God is not only that He is glorified in us, but it's that He gathers us. They shall be my people. You note that it's not singular, it's plural. And this isn't just simply talking merely of the universal church, made up of the elect throughout all ages and nations. There's a sense in which we can look and say that is absolutely true. That's part and parcel of the covenant of grace. That's the nature of the new covenant. And yet it's going to be expressed locally. The purpose of God is gathering. He gathers those who belong to Him and are beloved by Him. Those who are secured by His Son's blood. He will have His Spirit come to them and bring them and live within them. This is an intensely spiritual, not in some fuzzy and vague sense, but in the sense of the third person of the Trinity. This is an intensely spiritual statement. They shall be my people. How? Because not only does my Son secure them, my Spirit brings them. He lives within us, and we will be brought both into His family, big picture, and among His family, locally, wherever in the world they're found. And so the purpose of God then is to bring His people together, to conform them to the image of His Son, such that they shall be my people. There's nothing in life more certain than the purpose of God. There's nothing more praiseworthy than seeing the nature and character of God on display across every age into eternity in this way. And so, they shall all know me is not only a descriptor, but, brethren, it is the very nature of God's covenant of grace and God's people of grace. They gather at the cross to the praise of His glory. They shall be my people. Is a holy declaration of the Almighty that God's purpose is met with all power to accomplish all His holy will. Second thing is this matter of Christ's purchase. That is, He purchases a people unto Himself. This is what Jesus has on His heart, as it were. As He goes to the cross, He takes names to the cross. He humbles Himself for us. We have such a King. Our catechism, if you think about question 30 and 31, I told y'all we sing it, so I'm not going to sing it for you, but yeah, when my kids kind of hum along, you'll understand. Question 30, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born. and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Question 31, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. This purchase of a people unto himself in his incarnation and his temptation, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his heavenly session, that is his rule over all things, and ultimately in the consummation and glorification of the last day. All of these things into eternity reflect all that Jesus undertakes in the covenant of grace. He does this unto this singular end, that is, unto the praise of his glory. Now, we derive benefit and good from that. And God is not begrudging. He's not a miser towards your soul. But even the good and benefit that we derive from that is unto the praise of his glory. The end of the cross and resurrection is the exaltation and adoration of Jesus Christ. And so this speaks on a providential scale to Christ presenting and upholding us in mercy by his Spirit, because God the Father executes his decrees in not only the work of creation, but the work of providence. It speaks on a personal scale to his care of his buying a people in love, of his washing us in his blood, such that the saints are a blood-bought band who are dear in his sight. We can take the language of Isaiah 42 and say, you are costly and precious. And so the covenant of grace, when we begin to think through this and put your whole Bible together, and there's this declaration that they shall be my people, the covenant of grace then is a blood-soaked, blood-sealed, blood-secured covenant. It speaks on a theological scale. Consider substitution, propitiation, where the wrath of God is absorbed, expiation, where peace with God is secured, imputation, where my sin and Christ's righteousness, as it were, change places, so that all that can be said of Jesus is now true of me in terms of his obedience and his faithfulness. And all of my sin is laid on him. It's what we just sang. You begin to look at these things and how they all comprise aspects of Christ's atonement by the blood of the eternal covenant. It speaks to the nearness of God's people to the heart of his Son, and thus to their Father's heart as well. Jesus always does what he sees his Father doing. We are warned not to go beyond what is written. Brethren, I would submit to you that Jesus didn't either. We're redeemed not only as individuals, but as the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. It speaks to this on a global scale, as a people redeemed by the Lamb from every tribe and tongue and nation. And thus they're distinct from this world, and we're united in the graces of the world to come and its truth. It speaks on a historical scale. We're born again, not simply individually or unto ourselves, but we're born again into the very people of the living God. A people from all ages that span all cultures who hope in this Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world and yet lives. They hope because they're his. And they've always been so. They shall be my people. There's a third way this speaks, and that's this matter of pardon. How is it that men come to be among God's people? How do you become one who belongs to God? Well, fundamentally, by means of his purpose and grace in election. His purchase of grace at the cross of Jesus. His gracious pardon by this gracious covenant. And so the statement of God's intent here in verse 10, I will be their God and they shall be my people, that we see in 12 again, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and remember their sins no more. This statement is of God's intent to forgive his people. Not only to save us from the penalty of sin, but to save us from sin itself. It's bound up in the very name that the angel announced, right? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There's a particular glory to that, that God remembers our sins no more and is merciful to us in our iniquities. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. And so there's this statement then of acceptance in the beloved, of the crediting, the reckoning and imputing of my sin to Jesus and all of sin of all of his own to him. There's a satisfaction that's made unto the Father by the Son of sin's debt paid and sin's curse reversed. In Adam all die. In Christ, you know the verse, all will be made alive, right? 1 Corinthians 15. This is a statement of what it is to be in Christ, of God being for us and not against us, of reconciliation, both assured and secured, of having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a statement of one whose law reflects his infinite and indescribable perfections perfectly, and who knows entirely his law's righteous requirements. One who is justifiably and fully offended at his holy law being profaned, and yet who in holy wrath remembers unspeakable mercy. He's one who meets the fullness of my sin with the freeness of his grace. They shall be my people. Even as he remembers mercy, the scripture tells us he forgets our sins. He casts them, Micah 7 says, into the depths of the sea, tramples them underfoot. He doesn't, 2 Corinthians 5:19, he doesn't count our trespasses against us. Do you see the glory of this? At one level, these are things that we know, and you say this is so elementary. And at another level, you look at this God who is high and exalted and just overwhelmingly full in all of his perfections. And you think, such a one would condescend to me? Such an eternal one? Such a holy one would look at this vile little ant who's standing there flipping him off, challenging him, daring him? And he would love me and deal with me in pardon? Are you kidding me? It's almost too good to be true. The beauty of this glorious mystery is that God has always meant to do so. God's people are not justified from eternity past. We are a people given to the Lamb, given by the Father to the Son, but we are not justified until such time as the Spirit comes and humbles us, awakens us, quickens us, as old language is, draws us, regenerates us, creates faith, grants repentance, seals us, all these things that are ultimately inseparable operations of God's being and his work. But there's a time when you can look and say, I once was blind, but now I see. There's a time when the scripture can describe you. You once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You have been transferred, Colossians tells us, from the domain of darkness and been you've been pulled from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. There was a time when you were not justified. But, dear Christian, there was never a time when you did not belong to Jesus. There was never a time when God in his mercy had not eternally set his love on you and had not eternally secured the application of all of his benefits and all of his graces and all of the regenerating, sealing, keeping work of the Spirit. There was never a time when that had not been sure. There's a particular beauty to that. Your pardon has always been certain. Your Savior has always been marked out and made ready to purchase your life, your forgiveness, your peace. Since the covenant of redemption, Jesus has been the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that's why there is this statement in the new covenant that undergirds it all. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What does this have to do with missions? We go, brethren, to announce to people the glory of this God. We go to declare to them, behold your God. One day every knee will bow at this man's name. One day every tongue will confess that he alone is Lord. You will stand before him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead. You will stand before him because all judgment has been entrusted to this one who holds all mercy. We go to advise people and teach them and proclaim his holy law so that they are undone. And at that point, to bring to bear his holy grace so that they see that there is healing and hope. The name of the covenant of grace, sometimes spoken of in the scriptures as the covenant of peace or the covenant of life, this new covenant, it speaks to men who are made new by its surety. They shall be my people. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All these sorts of things flowing into a text like this. They're working out from it as well. Fourth thing is this promise. They shall be my people. It's a statement here in this promise of cleansing sinners and conforming them to Jesus. And that on an ongoing basis throughout the saint's entire life. Every Christian can say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will one day finally be saved. Positionally, I am in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. The Lord has given me to Jesus. He has secured my life. I am his. I cannot be other. And yet, the fullness of how that works itself out in applying the benefits of justification to the work, the ongoing labor and grace of sanctification are still being seen. I am not yet what I should be. This is why Paul can write to the Philippians in light of everything. He can say, I have to forget the things that are behind. I have to press on toward the things that are. Why? Because the saint can say, I'm being saved. I belong to Jesus. And yet there are still places in my life, though he is my king, there are places in my life that I've not yet seen that flag quite planted. You know? It's not arguing for some sort of, you know, have Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. That's not what I'm saying. Don't go there. What I'm saying is that sanctification is progressive. None of us are as godly as we long to be. None of us love Jesus like we should. None of us follow his word like he expects and requires. And so we look at one level and say, God's kingdom, I'm in it. And yet there's a sense in which it's still staking out territory in my life. Does that make sense? There's something of that tension that every saint feels. and knows. But then we look with hope to that day of the Lord, which is at one level the consummation of the covenant of grace. And we say, I will be saved. Christ Jesus has made me his own, and I am not what I should be, but by his grace, I'm not what I was. By his grace, he's put his name on me and his love on me. And he's promised to be my God and to present me to his Father without blemish or spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I will be holy and blameless on that day. I am positionally, and there I will hold it as my own. And I'll be held by the one who's always had me. I will be saved. The promise that they shall be my people. And so that's my heritage. That's my present help. That's my hope. It's a statement that Jesus not only takes us as his own, he keeps us that way. There's great grace there. It's a statement that he preserves us even as we persevere, that he helps us even as we labor to live holy lives. It's a statement, as Benjamin Vadome wrote in the 18th century, one of the great particular Baptist writers. If you've not seen this, I love the catechisms. We have one exposition of the catechism. It's called a scriptural exposition of the Baptist catechism. Benjamin Bedome, Beddome. And he basically will take the catechism, give the question and answer, and he'll say, how does that work? And he just asks question after question after question of a given text, and he answers it with little snippets of scripture. And it's not trying to pull things out of context. It's trying to help you get a sense for how we read the Bible in light of the whole counsel of God. Tremendously helpful. One of the things that he says in this place where we look with the burden of indwelling sin, and we look and long to be free from its weight and its grip, and we learn to mourn. And half the time you find yourself praying and thinking, Lord, I want to intercede for these people. I want to lift these things to you. And yet I realize, even as I come before you, just how deeply sin has affected me and just how stained and messed up. I'm so wretched. How could you love me? I'm here and I've done this and I've thought this and I said this and I didn't and all the things. And you find yourself looking at this. But Vadome made the point that this promise that they shall be my people is a promise that Jesus hears our prayers, that he regards us with approbation, he receives us, that he accepts our persons, and that he welcomes us into his presence with great joy. In other words, the part of the promise here is that nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing can pluck you from his hand. Nothing can remove his covenant of peace from us. And so it's a promise that his work for us and in us is always by the Spirit's grace. The fact that you understand the Bible more, the fact that you are able to pray, the fact that you are growing in grace, the fact that you are not, you know, maybe there's an area of your life that you still struggle with, but by God's grace, it's not what it was when you even look back 6 months ago. That you can look and say, thank you, Lord, I still hate this. I want to be rid of it, but you've worked, and I can see that. Help me. All of these things are part of the promise. They're part of the purchase of the cross and giving the Spirit to us. They're part and parcel of the covenant of grace. They shall be my people. In other words, the king's character is reproduced in the king's people. And it's reproduced in the king's churches. It's also a promise of fellowship. A promise of communion with God, that he receives us and delights in us as his own. It's a promise of his presence, of his smile, so that weary saints may lift up their heads. and enslaved, dead in sin rebels may come and drink freely of the water of life. The covenant of grace is the assurance that the sovereignty of God and the duty of man are not at odds. That the electing power of God and the free offer of the gospel are not incompatible. Jesus himself does this in John 6:37. You know it. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Covenant of grace. All of God's saving purposes, all of election and predestination and particular redemption and the effectual calling and the irresistible work of the Spirit and the keeping, preserving work of God, all that He has decreed is there. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. You hear that language here of they shall all know me, they shall be my people? You should. What does that have to do with missions and evangelism? And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never turn away. There is a genuine offer of the gospel so that you can look at the greatest sinner. You can look at the most hardened person. And say, there is a Savior from your sins if you will have Him. Spurgeon gave the great example of how election and the will of man work together. He said, it's as though you're walking past a house. And the sign, as it were, outside the house said, whosoever will may enter. And so you walk in. And having crossed the threshold, you begin to look around. You realize that over the door, there's another sign that said, elect from the foundation of the world. Okay. So as we look at the nature of the covenant of grace, and we apply it to missions and evangelism, we begin to realize that it is God's electing purpose, it is God's purpose of grace that sends us out. What are we doing? Are we just knocking on random doors and talking to random people? No, we're looking for our brothers and sisters. There's a promise. They shall be my people. The doctrine of the covenant carries substantial implications for missions and evangelism. Let me give you an example of this and we'll make these implications and we're done. Matt and Danielle Jensen are on the mission field in Thailand. I trained Matt. He was one of my interns and worked together with him for 4 years as an intern. And then he served on session with me as an elder for a year, not quite a year and a half, before they began their deputation and support raising. And then we sent them out. They've been in Thailand for about 2.5 years, not quite 3 years now. Doing well, gone through their language and cultural acquisition. They've just begun the work of planting a church. God in His grace has given Nico and Roxanne Fonzil to come from South Africa and to serve as co-laborers. And so Nico and Roxanne are in language school and their cultural acquisition, they're training pastors, they're working on the planting of the church. Okay. Matt is the best preacher I've ever trained. Bar none. Matt is one of the best theological thinkers I've ever met. Let's do it this way. I've been in seminary for a long time. I read a lot. Matt made me glad for every book I've ever read and every class I've ever had. I was training him. I'd been a pastor longer than he had, you know, I think been alive. I'm not sure. But in training him, I was never more than like a quarter of a step ahead of him theologically. He just would ask questions and you were like, I think this is how that goes. And it wasn't just obscure stuff. It was really thoughtful. And when you begin to say, tell me more, but you know, I want to make sure I hear what you're asking, you know. And he'd begin to explain the question, and you go, I hadn't thought about it quite in those terms. That's a good question. not just from an egghead standpoint, because I'm a nerd and I like to read books, but from the standpoint like that's actually consequential for the care of souls and proclaiming Christ rightly and seeing the nature of the church and so on and so forth. This actually matters. Matt was probably the best student I've ever had. And when we sent them, we felt their loss. His wife had taken seminary courses. She was mighty in the scriptures. They feared God. They were young. I mean, yeah, there were some boneheaded things that happened. He'll tell you. But they feared God. And they knew the word. And they could. They not only had information, they understood how to use it and how to deploy it and how to apply it in their own souls. And yet, in sending them out, we sent out the best that we had. Brethren, if we've beheld God's excellencies in Jesus Christ, we must be willing to bring them to bear in others' lives. And that means that it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you friends. It's going to cost you comfort. It's going to cost you career ambition. It's going to cost you, you know, the expectations, the American dream, however you want to do. Following Jesus, it's been well said, may end badly. You go to a country because God has called you and a church has sent you and you're actually elder qualified and you've gone through all of the work of theological study and training and being approved and tested and serving to where this church says, yeah, they're faithful. We can go, we can send them, and because they're the kind of people that know truth as it should be known and love it as it should be loved, and they can teach it and live in light of it as it should be taught and lived in light of. They're the best we've got. And you go through all of that, and you get in country, and you labor through language school and cultural acquisition and all the visas and all the passports and all the things, and then a rebellion happens in country and you die. You have to be able to say the excellency of Jesus is worth that. Not just as the one who's being sent and who's going, but as a congregation who says, Christ is worth that, and that is no loss. Jesus is worth it. If we beheld Christ's excellencies, we must be willing to bring them to others. I want to give you five implications quickly. Excuse me, six implications quickly, and we're done. What are the implications of this doctrine of the covenant for missions and evangelism? One, the shape of the churches they plant. They shall all know me. These churches will consist of credibly professing saints. In other words, they're publicly baptized believers. They're gathered and ordered in a biblical manner on the Lord's Day. They're demonstrably led under the explicit authority of Scripture's whole counsel, both law and gospel. They're marked by being confessionally sound and carefully overseen. You hear discipline and accountability. They'll give themselves to worshiping faithfully under the regulating authority of God's word. They're aiming at prayer, at winning souls, at discipling saints in light of this living and abiding Christ. In light of the whole counsel of his word, the truth as it is in Jesus. These will be true churches. They will not just be quick turnaround things. Three or four people gather together and they happen to say a prayer, and so we're going to call that a church and slap a label on it and move on. This is long term. Why? If nothing else, the covenant of grace teaches us that God is a patient God who works over millennia. They're going to gather for worship, to exalt and adore this God who is worthy and walk together in his ways, not for social causes or just self-improvement projects or community service, but with the singular aim of honoring this King who is the centerpiece of their lives together. That is to see that the church is marked by the doctrine of the covenant. And that is the outworking of covenant theology in missions and evangelism, is fundamentally going and planting churches. Second thing, not only the shape of these churches we plant, but the surety of the work that we undertake. We cited John 6 a moment ago. All that the Father has given me will come to me. Again, from verse 10, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Jesus loves his church more than you do and more than I do. He loves his people more than you or I. He loves his word more than you or I. He loves his centrality and his glory more than you or I. He loves his Father's adopting mercies and his Spirit's effectual ministry more than you or I. He endured the cross for the joy set before him, for that joy of receiving an inheritance of nations, for the joy of bringing his brothers home. And so the sovereignty of the Christ we proclaim is eternal and indestructible. It's that of one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And he does so for the sake of his well-beloved ones. History and this work of missions and evangelism thus moves toward this appointed end. The kingdom indeed suffers violence, but it cannot and will not miss a single step that God has ordained for it. So in other words, the surety of the work that we undertake is we look at things like the situation I just described where Matt and Danielle go, and Thailand's a relatively peaceful country. We're thankful for that. I hope they don't die. I love my brother. I love my sister. I don't want to see that. But the surety of the work that is undertaken does not depend on the apparent short or long-term success of the church planters. It depends on the faithfulness of the God who makes and keeps covenant. Do you see how that works? There's a preciousness and a fittingness to that. Third is the strength of the missionaries we send. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. So who do we send? If Jesus builds his church, he works through means. We send biblically qualified elders and deacons and no one else. We do not send the people that you are glad to get rid of. All right? If they are a problem here, they're going to be even more so there. If there is particular pattern of sin that is hidden or that is perhaps known, but everybody just goes, well, that's just him, you know, maybe that'll work. That's not qualified. You send the best you've got. Why? Because God did in giving his son. Because Scripture requires one who is above reproach. Paul can look at the Philippian church and say, whatever you have seen or heard or observed in me, do it. And the God of peace will be with you. Follow me as I follow Christ. He can tell the Corinthian church, you became imitators of me. In other words, if you can't look at that person, if you can't look at that man or woman, that you're looking at, obviously we're not arguing for female elders, okay, I'm talking family here, all right? But if you can't look at them and say, I want you to grow up and be like that, this is what, if you can't take young Christians and say, watch them, do what they do, then they probably shouldn't be going to the mission field. They're not qualified. You're not looking for pragmatists, but people who are wise. You're looking for shepherds who fear God and know his word. You're looking for theologians who can define and defend the faith. You're looking for men who are mighty in the scriptures, who can look at a worldview and say, here's how we attack that thing biblically. Here's how the scripture utterly dismantles that. Here's how the knowledge of Christ takes that captive and destroys it and exalts only him. That's not arguing for pragmatism. It's looking and saying that Christ's word is sufficient. And you want someone who is living, not perfectly, obviously, But you want someone who is a living example of the sufficiency of Jesus and his word that you're sending out. God is worthy of such a one. And he's worthy of that one's hardest labors and highest sacrifices. You send strong workers. Fourth implication, the structure of their gospel labors. Luke 19 tells us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you hear the language here of verse 10? I will be their God and they shall be my people. Do you see those things? Those things holding hands, as it were? The work is not simply showing up and securing a building. It is doing as Jesus did. It is being sent to pursue a people. That means reasoning and persuading from Scripture. That means refuting vain philosophies. That means learning increasingly how to take captive every thought. You know what that means? That means that the missionary, when they get there, part of the implication of covenant theology, can I remind you we've only got a little bit of detail on the childhood of our Lord. Remember what Luke tells us? Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. In other words, God kept him on the bench, as it were. He's walking faithfully. He's being tempted and obedient in that way. But in terms of his public ministry, God kept him on the bench until he's 33. Part of the structure of their gospel labors, if we're going to send them to be effective workers, they need time to get sufficient competency in the language. That's not wasted time. It's not. Well, they're not preaching. They're learning the language. Well, they're not planting the church. It doesn't matter yet. The Lord's work is safe in the Lord's hands. Be happy. Give them time to learn and think. You want them. The average, at our fraternal, Scott, right? They said the average missionary speaks at a first grade level? Something like that, the language? How many first graders do you think can articulate philosophical worldview considerations and argue against those effectively? And yet we act as though some of God's elect might be lost and we might miss one. Be a consistent Calvinist. I'm not saying be lazy. But if you send, if you go, give time to study so that you can speak helpfully and faithfully and deal with the actual issues, not at simply a surface level. That means that you've got to be a thinker. You've got to be a reader. That means that your missionaries are going to need money for books. That means that your missionaries are going to need money for translating creeds and confessions and scripture. It means that your missionaries are going to need money probably for ongoing study, because the further they get in, the more they realize they don't know. And a lot of times they're kind of afraid to ask for that sort of thing, because that wasn't in the budget, and we all know how deacons are. Don't sit there and look spiritual. No, I'm kidding. But it means giving them the room and the resources for hard study and rigorous thought and sufficient development, that there's love, there's accountability, there's expectation, yes, but it's a patient expectation. The structure of those gospel labors so that faithful churches are planted. Two more things and we're done. Fifth, there's the substance. The implication of the covenant of grace is the substance of what we call sinners to. And namely, that is faith alone in Christ alone. We are calling every person on the planet and everyone that God gives us opportunity to engage, to see the truth in Jesus. We call them to yield wholeheartedly to Christ. And we do that by explaining their rebellion, by explaining the character and the attributes and the holiness of God, by helping them understand and feel the weight of their ruin, so that they are cast down, so that there is a humbling before God's holiness. Too often, the book of Proverbs speaks of those who are pure, they're righteous in their own eyes, and yet they've not been cleansed of their sin. You don't want to deal with what Matthew Mead called the almost Christian. You don't want to give false assurance. We've all seen instances where you know, a church that is bound up in easy believism will have four-year-olds coming and, you know, a fire truck baptistry, and everybody's going to heaven because everybody prayed a prayer. You don't want to export that kind of thought, even if you don't do the pragmatism, if you're not giving them a full picture of the gospel. You want to help them see the glory and necessity of the crucifixion and the resurrection, so that they'll repent. So that, as the First London Confession says so beautifully, that they'll be enabled to cast the weight of their souls upon this truth thus believed. Thomas Watson wrote in his Body of Divinity, faith is the condition of the covenant of grace. If you are without faith, you're without the covenant. If you're without the covenant, you're without hope. You're not calling them to a blind faith, but to a known faith. Because this God can be known, because this God has revealed himself in his word. Faith alone in Christ alone is the purchase of the cross. And it's the exercise and office of the regenerating work of God's Spirit in the covenant of grace. Final implication of the covenant of grace for missions and for evangelism is the stability of the hope that we proclaim. Brethren, we of all people know that we have a sure hope. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We have a hope that's an anchor for the soul. Why? Because our hope is the Lord himself. Our rock is not as their rock. There is no rock like our God. The praise of Psalm 18 echoes here. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The knowledge of all that God is for us in Jesus should produce the greatest hope and assurance in all the world. And it's from that that we are sent forth and that we go. The one in whom all this hope consists is this one we proclaim, and this one on whom we rely for the work. He is the one to whom we call sinners. He is the unmatched, majestic one who is yet full of mercy. This is the one who replaces our stony hearts and upholds our lives and changes and sanctifies us through and through. He orders our steps and ordains our days. This is the one who can say, underneath our everlasting arms, and my covenant is ordered in all things and sure. The bedrock foundation of the hope that we have is this God who is unchanging and constant in himself, in his word, in his will, in his ways. This God has given such a covenant, secured in the blood of his son's cross. And it leads to a living hope that brings us all the way home. Suddenly, this exercise of going out and saying, have you considered the excellencies of my beloved? You'll understand if you meet him. Isn't such a fool's errand after all. It's altogether fitting for one who's altogether lovely. Let's pray. Lord, grant us grace that having beheld your excellencies, we can bring them to others. Grant us help both to hold fast to your word, to the truth as it is in Jesus, to the precious promises of the gospel. Grant us grace to hold these things fast, but also to hold these things forth to others. and in your Spirit's mighty work and the purchase of your Son's cross, bring our brothers and sisters from all the nations and from our neighborhoods home, so that you, our God, are seen to be all in all. This is something far greater than we can accomplish. We are so weak. We are so small. Our resources so finite. Our strength so faltering. And yet there is no lack in you. We love you, our King. Be honored in the salvation of sinners, in the sending out of servants, in establishing faithful churches that will suffer well and serve well and proclaim well all of your beauties. We love you, our Lord. We pray in your precious name. Amen.